So Lamentations 5 is our passage this evening. The chapter seems like an unsatisfactory conclusion to the book. I mean, Job ends with a pleasing sense of resolution as riches and blessing are restored to this godly sufferer. Ruth ends with a pleasing sense of resolution as beleaguered Naomi has through her daughter-in-law Ruth this son Obed in her old age. Esther ends with a pleasing sense of resolution as God's people survive and indeed get the better of their enemies, and righteous Mordecai is elevated to a position of real eminence. In Lamentations 5, however, the dark clouds don't dramatically disappear. There isn't a sudden explosion of light. The reader isn't left with a contented smile on his or her face. The book ends in an unsatisfactory manner, or at least that seems to be the case. I want to suggest this evening, however, that in actual fact, this final chapter is more encouraging than it initially appears. It's true that the poet is still here lamenting over a disaster-hit city. I'm not going to deny that, but that's not all. There's more that we can observe about this poet in Lamentations 5 than simply that he laments over a disaster-hit city. And in particular, I want you to notice with me three encouraging things. And first of all, then, what the poet does. What the poet does. On the face of things, he spends much of the chapter merely rehearsing all the different features of Jerusalem's decrepit condition, all the evils that are now a daily reality in this once illustrious city, famine, verses 9 and 10, extortion, verse 4, forced labor, verses 5 and 13, violence, verses 11 and 12, the shriveling of a once vibrant culture, verses 14 and 15. On the face of things, as I say, he merely rehearses these ugly realities. And of course, he's done a fair bit of that already in this book. And so perhaps our eyes glaze over somewhat as we read this stuff. But actually, there's a significant difference here in chapter 5. This time, he's not simply getting all this off his chest as an act of emotional catharsis or something. This time, the whole thing is a prayer. It's addressed to God. It's punctuated with those three O Yahwehs. Verse 1, remember, O Yahweh. Verse 19, but you, O Yahweh, verse 21, restore us to yourself, O Yahweh. The previous poems in this book have been interrupted by brief snatches of prayer. This poem simply is prayer. Prayer from beginning to end. Lamentations may not end with prosperity, like the book of Job. It may not end with progeny, like the book of Ruth. It may not end with promotion, like the book of Esther, but it ends with prayer. It ends with the poet on his knees, crying out to the Most High. And that is not to be sniffed at. That is a great thing. In its own way, I would argue that is just as endearing an ending as those other ones are. Because, you know, there really is nothing that more epitomizes biblical piety, biblical godliness, than being on one's knees crying out to the Most High. Paul identifies that as a key mark of the Spirit-filled person. Remember Romans 8, verse 15. And by him, that is, by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. We cry, Abba Father, he says. Paul is envisaging situations of distress and confusion and helplessness. And the thing then about the Spirit-filled person isn't that he or she is immune to such situations or that he or she casually shrugs off such situations. The thing about the Spirit-filled person is that in such situations, this instinct kicks in to cry, Abba Father. To run desperately to God. Do you realize that? Do you realize that the ideal constantly set before us in the Bible is not some kind of charmed life where everything we touch turns to gold and we're unfailingly successful, never struggling, never broken? That's not the ideal. Rather, the ideal that is consistently set before us in the Bible is that in our struggles and in our brokenness, we go to God. That's the ideal. That's what it's all about. That's what healthy believers do. And actually, the place where preeminently we learn that is not Romans 8:15. The place where preeminently we learn that is in the life of the perfect man, our supreme example, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he is on that terrible Friday afternoon. And he's struggling. And he's broken. And he's in a dreadful predicament. And there's that extraordinary moment, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a nonsensical remark, isn't it? It's self-contradictory. If God has forsaken him, and truly he has forsaken him, there's no point in him asking, why have you forsaken me? It's like if someone has hung up on you in a phone call and you shout down the phone, why have you hung up on me? Well, by definition, you're not going to get a response, are you? And Jesus isn't going to get a response from the God who has forsaken him. But you see, so strong is this instinct in him to go to God that that is what he does. It's stunning tenacity on Jesus' part. God is pouring out his holy wrath on Jesus. God is afflicting Jesus. God is unleashing hell on Jesus. And yet still to that God Jesus goes. Still on that God Jesus lays claim. The personal, possessive pronoun, my God, he says, my God. Oh, that we might exhibit similar tenacity in our darkest hours. Oh, that we might have that kind of indestructible instinct to just go to God, to just cast ourselves pathetically on his mercy, wisdom, and power. And just before we move on, having mentioned Jesus then as a kind of similar example of what we have here in Lamentations 5, a similar example of someone crying out to the Most High, let me now say this. In the last analysis, I think that what we have in the poet's words here actually is Jesus crying out to God. And that shouldn't surprise us too much. I mean, we know, after all, do we not, that the Bible is, as a whole, really all about Jesus. And we've seen at other points in this book, the poet at certain points, as it were, merging into our Lord Jesus. And the poet's voice becoming quite clearly, distinctly, the voice of our Saviour Jesus Christ. And I think we see it here. If we simply adjust the plurals in our passage and put them in the singular, suddenly I think we have our suffering Saviour speaking. So look at verse 20. And replace the plurals there. Why do you forget me forever? Why do you forsake me for so many days? Well, that's almost exactly the words, isn't it, that Jesus utters on the cross, to which I've already referred just now. Well, that interesting word in verse 1, look, second half of verse 1, look and see our disgrace. Disgrace. Actually, in the immediate setting, that doesn't really seem like the right word, does it? I mean, when disaster hits a city, as disaster has hit Jerusalem, we don't normally talk about the city experiencing disgrace. Think of Beirut just now. And trauma might be a good word for what Beirut is experiencing, but not really disgrace. And neither does it seem to be the best word to describe what conquered Jerusalem here is experiencing. But perhaps you see the Holy Spirit cause the poet to opt for this word disgrace, not because it brilliantly captured Jerusalem's situation, but because it brilliantly captured Jesus' situation many centuries later. Disgraced at Calvary's cross. Disgraced in the sense that he was stark, naked, and subjected to vicious mockery. Disgraced in the deeper sense that he was now officially a guilty, sin-laden man in the eyes of divine justice. Which takes me to the most interesting glimpse of Jesus here. The tension between verses 7 and 16. This is a tension that really gets the commentators into a stew. They talk about how in verse 7 the poet is being so self-righteous, distancing, we might say, himself and his peers from these sins that God is now angry with. They were other sins, not our sins, they were other sins. We're suffering, but they were other sins. But then in verse 16, the commentators say, well, there the poet discards suddenly the self-righteousness. He repudiates that. He realizes that he shouldn't have been so self-righteous, and he admits now that he and his peers are, in fact, culpable. But I just think this is another instance of the Holy Spirit looking beyond Jerusalem's situation to Jesus' situation. Because is that not exactly the tension that we have at Calvary? On the one hand, moving toward the cross, Jesus can speak in verse 7 terms. He is going there to bear others' iniquities, not his own. He has no sins. He's going to the cross, of course, to bear others' iniquities, to be, as he puts it, a ransom for many. Jesus can go to the cross, seeing that clearly and speaking of that reality. But on the other hand, in the heat of the event itself, his identification with those sins of others is so real and so total that verse 16 captures better where he's now at, as he's nailed to that cross and he's conscious that these sins now are his sins. They're his sins. His burden, his liability. It's one of the reasons why I love these messianic poems that we have in Psalms and in Lamentations, because they express, do they not, the psychological reality lying behind the New Testament's more theological statements. So Paul expresses theologically the transferal of our sins to Jesus. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Now that's very precise, isn't it? It's very clear and it's very informative. We need that. We need 2 Corinthians 5:21. But it's in the Old Testament that we discover the immense inner conflict that that transferal of sins entailed for Jesus himself. Passages like Psalm 40, where one minute the Messiah is saying, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. And then the next minute he's saying, my iniquities have overtaken me. They are more than the hairs of my head. Or Lamentations 5 here, where one minute he's saying, I bear their iniquities. And then the next minute he's saying, woe to me, for I have sinned. Don't we often have such superficial views of what was going on at Golgotha? Jesus took our sins. We reel off these phrases, and they're true. Jesus did take our sins. We need to ponder more than we do these passages that take us into Jesus' heart and show us this man at the cross, partially aware that he is an innocent, substitutionary sin bearer, bearing sins that he has not committed. Partially aware that these sins are now so entirely his own responsibility and his own burden before a holy God. What depths there are in the work of Jesus at Calvary. Anyway, we haven't got time to explore that any further, but this is the first thing in our passage then that I think is encouraging. What the poet does, he cries out to Almighty God. Chapter 5 isn't the same as other points in the book where he has poured out lamentation. This is prayer lamentation. And that then is an encouraging thing, what the poet does. But then secondly, notice what the poet knows. What the poet knows. So look at verse 19. And that verse then expresses what the poet knows. He knows that Yahweh reigns forever. You, O Yahweh, he says, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. And I'm saying then that this is another encouraging feature of the close of this book, Lamentations chapter 5, that the poet is so clear in his knowledge of that. So clear in his knowledge there in verse 19 that God reigns. Now you might say, well, that's pretty basic stuff, is it not, Dan? I mean, he hardly deserves to be slapped on the back simply for knowing that. He jolly well should know that, you might think. But this is the thing. Verse 19, of course, follows verse 18. And verse 18 refers to Mount Zion lying desolate. Now, Mount Zion, that is the temple part of the city of Jerusalem. So if Mount Zion lies desolate, that means that the temple has gone. Now, seven times in the Old Testament, Yahweh is described in this way. He's described, you might recognize this phrase, he's described as being enthroned on the cherubim. An interesting phrase, enthroned on the cherubim. I can't remember off the top of my head where all those references come. I do remember that Hezekiah, in his prayer when he's been threatened by the king of Assyria, he stretches out his hands and prays, and he addresses Yahweh as the one who is enthroned on the cherubim. And as I say, there are seven instances of that phrase in the Old Testament. Now, what does it mean? Well, above the Ark of the Covenant then, in the Holy of Holies, you remember there were those two statues of cherubim that you can read the design for the Holy of Holies and for the Ark in the relevant portions of Old Testament scripture. And above the Ark of the Covenant, there were those statues of two huge cherubim. And when Yahweh then is described as being enthroned on the cherubim, it's depicting the Ark of the Covenant as his throne. It's depicting the Ark of the Covenant as Yahweh's throne. But now, verse 18 is saying, Mount Zion lies desolate. The Holy of Holies isn't there anymore. The cherubim aren't there anymore. The Ark of the Covenant isn't there anymore. There's only rubble there now. Jackals, the verse says, prowling over Mount Zion. Beasts have colonized the place. Which surely must mean then that Yahweh is no longer on the throne. That would seem a logical inference, would it not? The one enthroned on the cherubim can't be enthroned anymore when Mount Zion lies desolate. It seems like a compelling piece of logic. And it's the apparently compelling logic of that, then, that makes the poet's statement and the poet's knowledge in verse 19 so impressive? Because he doesn't buy that logic, does he? He doesn't buy that logic. However compelling it may appear, he knows that Yahweh is on the throne even when the earthly manifestation of Yahweh being on the throne is no longer visible. That's the point. I'll say that again. He knows that Yahweh is on the throne even when the earthly manifestation of Yahweh being on the throne is no longer visible. The temple gone, the ark gone, the cherubim gone. No visible indication anymore, reminding the Israelites that Yahweh rules. And yet this poet knows that nonetheless Yahweh rules. And that's a great thing. That's a great thing. And I want to apply this to ourselves this evening by revisiting a text that we looked at a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning. I actually referred to it, I think, this morning as well. And it's Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. So this is Jesus' address, sermon, if you like, on the Mount of Olives. And I'll just read then Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now remember, I said something very important about how we should read verse 30. Instead of there will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, rather there will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. So Jesus is talking here not about his second coming. This has often been interpreted in that way, but he's not talking about that. He's talking about his ascension into heaven and his enthronement in heaven. And he's saying then that his heavenly presence and reign, once he has ascended back there, that will be manifested on earth by a sign. So obviously, by definition, Jesus' actual reign in heaven won't be visible from earth. That goes without saying. But it will be manifested in a sign that will be visible on earth. And he goes on then to set out what that sign is. And we needn't go now into the second half of verse 30, but verse 31 is also part of the sign. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And I said then that that is talking about the proclamation of the gospel now, going out to all the earth and the elect being gathered in as they believe the gospel and as they embrace the Christ of the gospel. That's what verse 31 is describing. And Jesus is saying then, that's part of the sign. You want to know whether Jesus is reigning? Well, here's the evidence. Here's the earthly manifestation of an invisible heavenly reality. When you see the gospel going forward and you see people being converted and you see the church growing and you see the nations being impacted more and more by the gospel, that is the sign on earth of the Son of Man reigning in heaven. But here's the thing. What about when that sign on earth isn't very visible? It's not very visible to David Koziol and his brothers and sisters in that church in Jivitz, is it? You remember the map he showed us on a PowerPoint slide a few weeks ago of the evangelical churches in Poland? Just the occasional dot here and there on the map. No great visibility of the sign that Jesus mentions here in Poland right now. It's not very visible to believers in a place like Spain, is it? Where similarly, evangelical churches are so few and far between. More to the point, this sign that Jesus sets forth here isn't very visible in Newcastle upon Tyne, is it? Yes, perhaps it's visible to us when we read prayer letters that are coming to us from Iran and from parts of Africa and so on, but it's not very visible when we look around us in this actual city in which we live. Not great numbers of the elect being gathered in, not an explosively growing Christian community. And it might therefore be logical for us, in the light of Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31, to look at the scene around us in Newcastle and conclude, well, Jesus must not be reigning then. This is part of the sign that Jesus is reigning in heaven as the elect are gathered in, and yet we're not seeing in Newcastle the elect being gathered in very much, and so Jesus can't be reigning in heaven. That might seem a very reasonable, compelling piece of logic. But it's a great thing then when we, like this poet here, when we know with all our hearts that Jesus is on the throne, even where the earthly manifestation of Jesus being on the throne isn't very visible. That's a great thing. It's a great thing when we can say, yes, there's not a great deal of Matthew 24:31 happening in Newcastle right now. We don't know why that's the case. Or in any of the UK, or in much of Western Europe, there's not a great deal of Matthew 24:31 going on. And we don't know why. We don't know why in Jesus' purposes that's the case. But we do know this. We know it does not detract one little bit from the fact he's on the throne. We know he's still ruling. We know that he has all authority in heaven and earth. We know that he is upholding all things by the word of his power. We know that he is the Lamb in the midst of the throne. It's a great thing to be able to say that. Let's train ourselves to be absolutely convinced of the reign of Jesus Christ in heaven, whether or not that reign is very visible to us in our present situation on earth. So the first encouraging thing is what the poet does, crying out to God. The second encouraging thing here is what the poet knows, that Yahweh reigns. What the poet does, what the poet knows, but then thirdly and finally, what the poet wants. What the poet wants. And this is the last two verses then. Verses 21 and 22. And in a word, what he wants is restoration. That word is conspicuous there, isn't it, in the first half of verse 21. He wants restoration. But crucially notice, not in the first place, the restoration of all those things, the loss of which he has lamented earlier on in this passage, in this poem. So the loss of prosperity as Jerusalem has been economically brought to its knees, the loss of food as famine has hit the city, the loss of political independence as now they're ruled by external powers. It's not those things. It's not the restoration of those things that the poet primarily wants. No, restore us to yourself, O Yahweh, he says in verse 21. It's restoration to Yahweh that the poet so desperately wants. But I think we need to probe even that a bit further. Because I don't think then that it's restoration to Yahweh in the sense of being forgiven for all the sins that have brought this crisis upon the city of Jerusalem. Because we've seen, as we've worked through this book, that the poet is already conscious of forgiveness. Remember the great, the beautiful language of chapter 23, the middle section of the book, which talk then about the restoration of the Lord's compassion. And the poet, I think, senses and knows that forgiveness is already their possession. They have confessed, the believing remnant have confessed, and they have been forgiven. So what is it then? Well, and just on that, actually, verse 22, I suppose, is often spoken of as a particularly depressing part of this. Why does the book have to end on such a depressing verse? I'm not sure that verse 22 is as depressing as it's often made out to be. It's an unless clause, isn't it? And if you tell someone to do something, here the poet is telling Yahweh to do something, restore us to yourself. And then he adds an unless clause. Now, if you tell someone to do something and you add an unless clause, you're assuming, aren't you, normally, that the unless clause doesn't actually apply. So, you know, your child has finished the first course and you've allowed them to go away from the table for a little while, and then dessert is ready. And so you say, well, you know, come back to the table now, unless you don't want any sticky toffee pudding. And of course, you're assuming that they do want the sticky toffee pudding. And in fact, saying the unless clause is kind of an incentive to them to come back to the table. And I think that's the case here as well. That when the poet says, restore us to yourself, unless you have utterly rejected us, he's not suggesting that Yahweh has utterly rejected them and is angry with them. Rather, he's assuming that the unless clause doesn't apply, that Yahweh has forgiven, that Yahweh has blotted out the sins that have brought the disaster. And it's rather a kind of an incentive, if you like, to God to answer the prayer of verse 21. And so what is this restoration then? I'm saying it's certainly not restoration of all the things that have been stripped from Jerusalem. I'm saying it's not even forgiveness, because already God has forgiven. What is this restoration? Well, I think probably the best place to go for the answer to that, and I may have mentioned this verse already in this series, is Psalm 51, verse 12, where we have the same word used, restore. And remember how there David also knows that he is forgiven of his sin with Bathsheba. He knows that because Nathan has told him that before he ever penned Psalm 51. And so there's David, knowing he's forgiven. What does he write in Psalm 51, verse 12? Restore to me the joy of your salvation. There's something beyond forgiveness that he wants. He wants an intimacy with God. He wants an experience of joy in God. Because you see, in the life of the believer, forgiveness is not an end in itself. We can, I think, sometimes forget that. When we have seriously sinned, and at times as believers we seriously sin, when we have really backslidden, and we then are awakened to that reality, we're convicted, we confess, we repent, we know, don't we, that forgiveness is an immediate reality. God doesn't put us on probation, he doesn't delay the forgiveness, he forgives us immediately. 1 John 1:9, immediately we confess our sins, he forgives us, Father. But we can kind of think in very contractual, forensic terms. Well, now then, I've been forgiven, everything's fine again. But I think what David is saying in Psalm 51 verse 12 is that we are in a relationship with this God. We are in communion with this God. And when we sin grievously, as David had sinned grievously, that communion is really disrupted. And yes, God can then forgive us at that forensic level, That the guilt has been blotted out, but still, what we want is something more than that. We want the communion fully back. We want the restoration of the relationship and the intimacy. It's perhaps what Peter is talking about in that sermon he preaches in Acts chapter 3, verse 20. And remember how in Acts 3, verse 20, over Acts 3:19, he says, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out," that's forgiveness, "that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." I love John Stott's comment on that phrase. He says that the times of refreshing, it's the positive counterpart to forgiveness, he says. The refreshment of our spirits. And I think then that the poet here, he knows that he's forgiven and that his believing peers are forgiven. But he wants those times of refreshing. He wants the positive counterpart of forgiveness. He wants intimacy and joy with and in God. Or William Cooper, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word?" That's what the poet here wants. And perhaps sometimes our modern evangelicalism has become so eviscerated that we hardly understand that whole concept of communion with God. Do you have that? Do you have it this evening? Do you want that? This poet wanted that. He didn't just want a switch to be flicked in heaven, forgiven now for these sins. He wanted to be close to God. He wanted to be in intimate fellowship with God. Do you want that? Is that what you want more than anything? Is that what you want for this week? Is that what you want for the rest of this year? Is that what you want for the rest of your life? To know God, to experience more and more of his love, his glory, his beauty, his perfection. Oh, may God give us the hunger, the desire that this poet had, wanting not merely something forensic, but wanting something relational, wanting God. May we want God. Amen.